It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones for you at AM 850 KFUO, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One of our favorite guest pastors with us here in this hour. One of my favorites because of his unique perspective, his unique experience, at least the only pastor that I know who was raised in a Jewish home. Married a Christian woman, was given the gospel by his four-year-old daughter. If I got the story right here, am I getting this pretty close?
Pretty close. She wasn't quite that old, but...
A little younger than that?
A little younger than that, yeah. That's really a blessing.
Was converted from the Judaism of the 20th century and now is a Lutheran pastor and is pastor at the congregation Kyavi Shalom here in Dogtown, one of the neighborhoods in the St. Louis area. And knows what it's like to really do serious evangelistic work with Jewish people. Other people, too, but particularly Jewish people because of your qualifications having come from that background. And you have said before, I don't want to put words in your mouth, I'll let you say it, but doing evangelism to Jewish people is perhaps the toughest evangelistic work that there is. Is that a fair quote?
I think that's true, yes.
And without recounting your entire background again, why do you believe that to be true?
Well, in many ways, I mean, Jewish people are no more, well, perhaps they're actually more hardened to the gospel than any other people group, primarily because the scriptures talk about this partial hardening of heart, but also because of the way the church and the Jews have commiserated with one another over 2,000 years. The track record of the church is not all that hot when it comes to dealing with Jewish people. And then, of course, in the Jewish mission field, it's the only ethnic ministry group that has a very well-funded and well-organized anti-missionary organization working very hard to stymie Christian missionaries to Jewish people. And so, you know, for both practical, you know, administrative reasons.
Are you their enemy?
In many ways, yes. I mean, I've been accused of finishing the work that Hitler began, so that I think that would make me their enemy in some sense by stealing the Jewish soul, if you will. We're finishing the Holocaust, and I think that's just a horrible perspective when all we're really trying to do is just share the love of God with Jewish people and in a framework that they should understand because it comes right out of their own scriptures.
So when you read, we just finished the book of Galatians. We've entered the book of Ephesians now. When you read the book of Galatians... And I have to tell you, you know, as a novice Bible student, when I actually kind of got serious about reading the Bible, I probably read the book of Galatians more than once without really any hint of what a Judaizer was or, you know, what was going on in the first century that caused Paul to be so upset to refer to the foolish Galatians. When you read the book of Galatians with your background, does it resonate with you differently, do you think? Do you see things there that are consistent with your own experience that work in a different way than for, you know, just an American Gentile like myself, pretty much out of touch with these things?
Well, I have to admit the book of Galatians has a particular history with our congregation, with our ministry. Because
Kyavi Shalom.
Kyavi Shalom. Because... back in the year 2000, I wrote a devotional for Lutheran Our Ministries called Ponder the Path. And it was basically a Lenten devotional exploring the various festivals of the Jewish calendar and how Jesus fulfilled them and how it's very fruitful for us as Christians to recognize them and learn about them. And as a result of that, Lutheran Our Ministers, Dr. Dale Meyer, who was their speaker at that time, got a letter, and it was carbon copied to Dr. Barry and not sent to me, of course. But he got this letter from a group of pastors from the Central Illinois District talking about how it was terrible that we have this Judaizer in our midst and how this should never be allowed, and essentially in words that I would call excommunication language, barring me from many of their churches. And the thing that struck me about that, first and foremost, was that they didn't address it to me. Dr. Meyer gave me a copy of it and let me know what was going on, and nothing happened. But what spawned that was a real kind of existential crisis, if you will, in my own heart to say, is this what I'm doing in the church? I don't want to do that. And so it spawned a long study in our ministry of the book of Galatians. And we looked at what was going on in Paul's time and asked ourselves, is this, what is it that we're doing? Are we putting people under the law? Is this, and we concluded, of course, I think through our prayer and study in the Holy Spirit that we were appropriate in our ministry. But it did spawn us to be very introspective about what it was we were doing. And the book of Galatians was very helpful in making us feel more, because we were fairly new at that time. Our ministry had only been about 3 years old by then. And it went a long way toward helping us being introspective and sort of ascertaining what exactly what our ministry was.
There are people listening to us now who don't know any Jewish people, have never known any Jewish people, maybe have been introduced to a Jewish person somewhere along the way, and they said, hello, how are you, and that's it. And really have no clue of the problem between, as Paul says here in Ephesians 2, right after he gives us those very memorable verses in verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, therefore, based on 8, 9, and 10, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, and he goes on from there. So he's identified two groups, the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Now I can guess on the surface what that means, but sometimes these terms are more pregnant with meaning than we superficially understand. What, do they have a deeper meaning to you, or are they just simply Jews and Gentiles?
Well, not so much Jews and Gentiles also, but I'm always fascinated by the whole theology behind circumcision, if you will. I mean, it was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, that he would be fruitful and would have, many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. And, of course, the procreative member of that was what was circumcised. And it became not only a sign of God's promise of this covenant, but an outward sign of an inward change in the heart that God was making with Abraham, taking him out of a people who were idol worshippers and making him a people of his very own. And so the distinction here is, to me, always not just Jews and Gentiles, but having this covenant with God that is so precious in this change of heart, which is why in Romans, when Paul equates baptism with circumcision of the heart, it's such a meaningful statement to me, because when we come to the font and we are baptized, and I'm always amazed at the Jewish believers who just refuse to accept infant baptism. I mean, they've just bought hook, line, and sinker into, the Protestant concept of adult baptism. And don't understand that this is not at all an act that we do. This is an act that, regardless of whether it's made by hands, as Paul says here, it's still all God. It's all God and none of us. And it's so akin to baptism that I think it just makes it so much more powerful. I had a friend when I was a kid. He was 18 when he emigrated here from the Soviet Union. And they would not allow him to be circumcised. So he got circumcised when he came here. And he said it was the worst experience he's ever had as an 18-year-old. There's a real good reason we do this to babies, The memory doesn't last and the pain doesn't last, whereas it does as adults. And when we make that transfer to baptism, I never cease to be amazed at the people who just refuse to understand that this is not about us. It's about what God has done to us.
So after saying about the Gentiles that they were separated, alienated, strangers, no hope, without God, far off, Paul says in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, for he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one, that's circumcision and uncircumcision, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. No, he hasn't. And you're Exhibit A.
Yeah. See, there are the circumcised who are merely circumcised outwardly and not inwardly. I think what Paul is referring to is broken down the division of hostility between those who are circumcised inwardly and the Gentiles who are not circumcised outwardly. They're both become one as they are circumcised inwardly, if you will. And then there are still many who go through the rite of circumcision and have absolutely no inward change. It's a ritual, it's a response, it's what we do, it's a tradition. And if that's all it becomes, then it's the law again, and it's not at all value when it comes to our relationship with God.
What do you say to somebody who perhaps skimming across the dial and landed on this radio station and sounds like they're talking religion, kind of interested in that? Circumcision, uncircumcision, inward circumcision. Boy, what a bunch of religious blather. Yeah. You know, is there a sports station we can listen to? What do you say?
Well, you know, again, what we have to understand is that this is all about having a relationship with God. And it's not about what we do to come closer to God. It's about what God does to come closer to us. And regardless of the terminology and the blather, as you put it, where are you in relation to God, in relation to one to another as fellow believers?
Feeling pretty good about my relationship with God.
Well,
my life is going well,
and how are you doing with that? Because the question we have to ask is God the one that is foremost in your mind, or is it the things that are going pretty well for you that's the foremost in your mind? So often when we live, you know, right now I think it's really great that we're, you know, we live in the most prosperous nation in the world, and we're going through some tough times. And someone said to me yesterday, you know, it just amazes me when I think about, because he had a ministry in Brazil for many years. He goes, I don't care how tough our times are in this country, they're nowhere near what people are having to go through in other countries. We are the richest people in the world, and I think that tends to get in the way of our relationship with God, because we, as you just said, things are going pretty well for me. That is not a sort of a marker of how your relationship is with God, that things are going pretty well for you, because you can actually accept all that accolade for yourself. Things are going pretty well for you because you're a good worker, you're a smart guy, you've put the time in, you've done your dues, and that has nothing to do with God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, what is it that makes us the circumcised, whether we are or not, physically? What makes us the circumcised? What makes us in covenant with God? What draws us into a relationship with Him? And it's only Jesus Christ.
So you could be ceremonially circumcised, whether it's the eighth day in Judaism or the first day in with Christian parents, and that doesn't say anything about whether you're going to heaven or hell.
No, it doesn't. It is a promise by God, but just like baptism, you know, how many people take their children to the baptismal font? I have absolutely no intention of raising them in the church, but this is a thing that you do because your grandparents.
How many?
I'd say many. I talk to lots of people who want to have their babies baptized who have no intention at all of having any kind of life in the church or life with God.
So if somebody comes, what, do they come to the office there at Kyvie Shalom, Pastor?
Or they'll call me on the phone. They're the somebody, of, you know, a relative of one of our members. And
my name is Chuck Rathard. My wife and I, we just had a baby. We wonder if you do the baptism. Is that how it goes?
A lot of times, yes.
And what do you say?
Generally, what I ask them is why. You're not a member of this congregation. Where do you worship? What's your experience? What's your background?
And what do they say?
And generally, it's, you know, it's amazing. It's often, well, we just feel like this is something we need to do. My mother really wants it to happen. You know, it's, you know, some people, nobody ever goes out and actually says, but you can read between the lines, that this is just kind of a good luck thing, just in case. We want to make sure they're baptized.
So when Pastor Parviz doesn't just say, okay, you know, bring them on in, I guess you don't just say that.
Right.
You probably complicate the situation. Do they politely withdraw and say, well, maybe we'll look for someplace else, or do they, what happens then?
Most of the time, that's what they do. I never hear from them again. And in some sense, I grieve over that, because a lot of times, you know, that there's an opportunity to minister, but if you're not going to have any opportunity at all, I'm not going to withhold baptism from a child because I know God's promise is God's promise. But honestly, if that baptism, that child is saved by Christ and he is drowned and raised with Jesus, and he is a child of God, but as he grows up in his life and he's not taught the Ten Commandments, he's not taught the Lord's Prayer, he's not brought to the house of the Lord, that faith is going to die on the vine, and there's no hope for that child. And so, you know, in a sense, what I try to draw people into in these conversations is, let's sit down, let's talk. Let's talk about what baptism is.
Okay, let's talk. Well, what do we have to do here? We make an appointment?
An appointment, generally. And I actually commit them to, when my kids were baptized, my oldest daughter was baptized in a Methodist church in the neighborhood where we lived. I was not a believer. My wife was not in worship at that time. But she wanted to have our daughter baptized. I was resistant to that.
Can you share what that moment was like? Because what you just described is typical of the people that you said called you.
Oh yeah, yeah.
That you won't do for them what apparently you got done for you.
What amazes me is that, you know, this was the church that was near our home. My wife called and said to the pastor, "We'd like to have our daughter baptized." I was really resistant to this, but, you know, I was trying to make nice, so I said, okay. And the pastor said, well, come to church this Sunday. You know, pick a Sunday, come to church, we'll baptize the baby. No instruction, no relationship, nothing whatsoever. Now, God bless that baptism. My daughter is a woman of faith today, largely because of my wife, but and the example that she set for our children. But absolutely nothing there. I went to the church. I sat through the baptism. I stood up there. I listened to the gobbledygook, as I took it at the time. And we had a great party afterwards. And it was the Cincinnati Bengals were playing in the playoffs that Sunday. And we had a football party. And we had a baptism party. And it all rolled into one. And it was a great time. Absolutely no thought of it. And that day was over.
Well, that raises a very interesting question here. And I know that there are both pastors listening to us and some people who are lay leaders in their church. Maybe they serve as elders or deacons and they face this question. On one side of the question, you might say, if the parents show no interest in the meaning and the solemnity of holy baptism, that's a real problem. We got a problem. We have to sit down and we have to talk about this. On the other hand, you have, hey, thank God for that Methodist pastor who baptized your daughter, and now you're a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and your wife is active in her faith, and you just said your daughter is a believing person. Thank God that he baptized your daughter, in spite of the fact that the rest of the scenario didn't look very good.
Well, here's what I would say to that. It's just as possible that it could have gone the absolute opposite way. Now, I'm not going to say that. I will never, you know, when push comes to shove, if a family insists, and I've done this before, if a family insists on baptism without any instruction, without any commitment to the church, without any commitment to raising the child, normally they'll lie to me and I'll know they are. But
what, do they turn green or something?
Most parents will say, well, yeah, that's what we want. And then you baptize them, you never hear from them again, of course, and you pursue them and they run away as fast as they can. But the reality is that God is doing all the work, and we should never despise the work of God. But the reality is we in the church have also a duty, if you will. I hate to put the law on this, but it is. We have a not only a duty, but a joy to be in relationship with that family and to draw them into a closer relationship with God. By the time my second daughter was being baptized, my wife was faithful in worship at a Lutheran church. All three of my successive children were baptized by a Lutheran pastor who said to me, Kevin, if you want to stand up there with your wife and your children and see this child baptized, you really need to, you don't have to agree with what we're doing, but you need to at least understand what's happening. And he put me through like 8 weeks of baptismal classes in his office, one-on-one with him. And this happened three
times. Was that contentious?
It was a little contentious. I think it got less contentious over time. It was Pastor David Cook, and he was a real sweet guy and very tolerant of this pain in the tuchus that I was. But you know, I had a lot of hard questions, but he addressed them with me. And to simply do it with absolutely no, it's like a marriage. We'll marry anybody. And then no wonder 50% of all Christian marriages are falling apart. There's just no earthly kind of connection or responsibility that we follow through with. And I think we have to really at least make an effort to follow up with this family and to be in relationship with them.
So as a man who has felt the sting of failure, correct any of this if I'm overstating it or understating
it. Not stating it hard enough.
Felt the sting of failure as you have shared the gospel with people with a Jewish identity. A man who has felt the sting of rebuke, perhaps being called names. A man who is considered an enemy by that organization that you referenced before that is working to undermine, undo whatever progress you make. How do you feel about he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility?
Yeah, it's tough because in our ministry, honestly, I hate to quite say this quite like this over the radio, but not only do you have this historic people of mine who have rejected me, but in many ways the church, just like I referenced at the beginning, they don't get it either. And so our ministry, people like me, and I'm not the only one, we're kind of stuck in the middle. We have both sides of these earthly institutions that just really don't get it, and we get lots of tsuris or lots of aggravation from both sides. And the only thing that keeps us sustained is the peace that comes from Christ. Because, you know, obviously the church is a man-made institution, and they're therefore subject to failure and subject to corruption and greed, and we can look at the history of the church throughout the centuries, and sometimes it's not very pretty. But that doesn't mean, and that's the problem that Jewish people have with God, is they attribute to God the things that people do in his name. And so they hate God. And if I attributed to God everything that the church did, I would really be in sad shape. But the reality is God is who he is. Christ is who he is. He is our peace. He is our rock. And I think when we receive that, we receive a sweet spirit that says we can overlook the troubles that we have from men, both Jewish and the church.
So when we get to the other side of the break here, let's see if we can sort of flesh out how it is that we can explore Old Testament festivals like Booths, Passover, Pentecost in the Old Testament sense, and how those things perhaps can inform us about our Savior without violating Paul's admonition that we avoid new moons and Sabbaths and seasons and feasts and all those kind of things.
Amen.
Where's the sweet spot in between? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today, pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. We'll be right back.
You know what they say.
If Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
So let's make Mom real happy this Mother's Day with dinner out and a future trip to the ballpark. When you hear Mom say,
if Mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
That's your cue to call and register for a drawing that includes a $100 gift certificate at Chris Steakhouse and 4 tickets to the Cards Brewers game on May 16th. All you have to do is listen for Mom, call, register, and we'll announce and contact the winner on Friday, May 8th. From AM 850.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at the profession of motherhood and learn why it's so valuable. Also, how wives can encourage their husbands spiritually. And we'll have some great advice for new moms. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
A medical discovery that will make your skin crawl. It's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
For thousands of years, man has applied a huge variety of things to his skin to help injuries heal. By trial and error, he has come up with ointments to keep injured skin moist to assist the natural healing process. Antibiotics were eventually added to these ointments. But until recently, no one has been able to actually increase the rate at which skin naturally heals. That has now changed. Epidermal growth factor is one of the chemicals that God created to help keep the body in working order. Research has learned how to copy the chemicals responsible, and tests have shown that application of the man-made epidermal growth factor can speed the rate at which wounds heal. Studies show that wounds on which epidermal growth factor is used heal about a day and a half faster than normal. That might not seem like much, but when burn victims need many skin grafts, epidermal growth factor could mean the difference between life and death. While all this knowledge of the chemistry of biology, one would naturally assume that man should be able to develop better healing agents than mindless evolutionary processes. But of course, man is not emulating mindless evolutionary processes, but the work of the Creator God himself. The creator of natural epidermal growth factor had the original wisdom to design it and include it in our physiology.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Almost there.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Darling, we're almost there.
Calvin is out for revenge until Whit reads him an incredible old West story.
I just can't believe it.
Horace.
You done some pretty low things in your life, Grover, but this has to be the lowest.
Some good answers to bad treatment on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles this week, we run into the story of the Ethiopian eunuch meeting Philip on the road. If you'll remember, the eunuch was reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he asked Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" We'll talk about Philip's answer this week.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz has been gracious to allow us to continue our conversation. Some focus here in Ephesians chapter 2. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's take this call from Katie. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Well, I didn't know if you'd be interested or not, but this is the second time, that I've been tempted to call when Pastor was on, because in an earlier broadcast, he had mentioned that people often ask him questions because he had been a convert, but he said that he wasn't used to writing. And I was going to call in that time and tell him, did he forget that he had written Ponder the Past? A friend of mine had sent me the book, and I kept it. I like reference things of just about all kinds, but he sounded a little discouraged. So I've kept it, and I found it very interesting. And I when I know he's on, I try to make a point to listen. But I listen a lot. And I'm not Lutheran, and I'm not Jewish, but it's meant a lot to me to read this material. And he sounded a little discouraged about, you know, people being offended by his book, even religious people like me. And I didn't find it that at all. I enjoyed reading it.
So you're here to offer a little encouragement.
In a way, yeah.
Well, God bless you.
I just remembered, I'm tempted to call several times, but I thought this would be the right time.
Well, thank you, Katie. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you. Blessings.
Bye. Well, there you go. The Holy Spirit shows up.
Amen.
Here on the Bible study. What do you?
It's always good to get a little encouragement.
What's going on in your mind there as you listen to that call?
Well, I think it's neat that something that someone was touched by something that was written so many years ago now. And she's right. I don't think I was discouraged. I can appreciate how she feels I must sound. It goes back to the question that you posed earlier, which is, when you're walking the line between criticism of, I don't care where the criticism comes from, either the unbelieving community or even the believing community, you still have to focus on Christ. He is the peace that makes that, I think you call it the sweet spot. Jesus is the sweet spot. And Katie just, she just enforces that for me. As someone who's not a Lutheran Christian, but a Christian nevertheless, not Jewish, and yet she found some blessing out of that, and I think that's really cool. Thank you, Katie.
You know, it's such a danger to categorize here on this program, because there's going to be an exception, and then we get to talking about the exception and not the rule. So I have to be very careful about that. I will say it this way. I've noticed that it seems that Protestant people, whatever that means in 21st century America, do seem to have a fascination with the temple, its construction,
imagery, yeah.
Its imagery. The imagery is fascinating. The lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar, the priests, the high priest, all of those things, when you think about Jesus as, I am the light of the world, I am the bread that came down from heaven, that's fascinating. And we seem to like to run with that imagery. But then there's a part of us that when we start talking about what was going on in the Passover meal, what goes on in the Seder, if we think about that during Easter season, then there's some of us get all nervous about that. We don't want to do that. Somehow we're afraid that we're going to lose the meaning of Easter and revert back to a Passover kind of a mentality.
Sure.
We can't have that. So as I said before we went to the break, it seems to me to be clear that it would be wrong to just disregard everything the scriptures have to say about the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover feast, that it would be wrong to be completely ignorant of those things. It would also be wrong to return to those things and incorporate them or put them in a place that is not rightfully theirs now. So have you found the sweet spot between those two places?
Well, as I said earlier, the sweet spot is Jesus. To use one of those blather words you offended so much by, Christology, you know, that which is, you know, Christ is at the center of all of these festivals. And actually, I think, you know, in many ways, because of the nature of our ministry and the way in which we intentionally operate in order to both enable people to witness to Jewish people and also to deal with Jewish people who are coming to faith. We've built a ministry that does celebrate all those festivals. We don't ignore them, but we do incorporate them. We celebrate all the festivals of the Hebrew Scriptures. We celebrate the entire church calendar. Practically anything that's Christological, that's Christ-centered, we're going to celebrate. And every one of those festivals is Christ-centered. And in many ways, what we have to remind ourselves as Christians who are not ethnically Jewish, and that's okay. I go around to a lot of different places around the country, and you see a lot of different ethnic ministries, a Chinese ethnic ministry, an Afghan ethnic ministry, a French African ethnic ministry, all of those things. And they all celebrate in a particular context, the worship service. But there's one context that is underlying or is at least common to every ethnic ministry, and that's the Jewish context. Jesus was Jewish. The first century church was Jewish. It grew out of a Jewish context. And for us to just throw out that baby with the bathwater, I think we lose a lot of the context of our faith. And so it's appropriate for us as Christians to understand, you know, we have the blessing. I know in lots of arguments I get into with Jewish people, they will often say to me something like, you know, the Old Testament is ours. Leave it alone. You have the New Testament. And they really do operate on this mindset that the church is a New Testament church and the Jews have the Hebrew Scriptures and let's not let ne'er the twain shall meet. we have the great blessing to say, no, the scriptures are a unity. What speaks of one is fulfilled in the other. Neither one can be complete without the other. And so we preach a unity of the whole of Scripture. That whole of Scripture comes with a context that we should understand, I think, a little better. And that's the whole point of writing some of the things that I've written that Katie seems to have enjoyed.
So when you were a boy, I mean, there are practicing Jews, Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, cultural Jews.
There are as many different types of Jews as there are Jews.
Well, when you were a boy, did you celebrate the Passover in your house? Was that part of your annual routine?
You bet.
Was it an Orthodox observation or a nominal observation or a cultural observation? What was it?
I'm always hesitant to say Orthodox because I'm not sure exactly what that means, but it certainly was a scriptural. You know, we went through the Haggadah. The traditional kind of imprimatur Haggadah, if you will, is the Maxwell House Haggadah, the one you get from Maxwell House Coffee. And, you know, we went through that every year.
I don't know what the Haggadah is.
The Haggadah is it's the telling of the story.
Okay.
And it's a booklet, generally, that Jewish...
And you get it from Maxwell House Coffee?
Maxwell House puts it out. It's the best one that there is. And apart from
Still do that?
Oh, yeah, you bet.
MaxwellHouse.com or something?
Every Jewish person knows about the Maxwell House Haggadah. You bet, yeah. Not so many know about the one I've written, which, of course, incorporates Jesus in it. But we're trying. But, you know, you go through that. And a lot of Jewish families will go through it as it's intended to be, which is the way we did it. It's reverent. At the same time, it's joyful. It's remembering our freedom from Egypt.
Is this something you did from as far back as you can remember?
Sure.
A little boy? Your earliest memories include this? And then every year until, what, you left the house?
Probably I think that sort of started falling apart in my high school years. You know, when you're in high school, you have better things to do.
So when we get to the Easter season, not the Easter season, but when we're in Lent and we're anticipating the resurrection of the Lord, the feast of the resurrection of our Lord, Easter Sunday, what have you got because of your years observing the Passover, ritual? Is that the right word?
Celebration.
What have you got that I don't have?
I don't have anything that you don't have.
Sure you do. I didn't have that experience.
But you could. So that's the point.
I can, but I didn't.
Okay, all right. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. It doesn't come down so much to Easter. The resurrection is something new. That is not as apparent in the Passover Seder as it perhaps might be. I haven't really thought about it in those terms. But I remember I just started teaching First Communion class to one of the children in our congregation. And one of the things that we ask the kids and the parents to do is to celebrate, to share their memories of First Communion. And in doing so, we have a really small class because we have a really small congregation. And so I got to share my memories of First Communion as an adult at St. John's in Denver. And I remember even after kind of expressing that I had come to faith, I couldn't take communion. Didn't understand it. The way the pastors taught it didn't make any sense to me. Body and blood sounded really awful to me. I just had no. And then you see, you know, you're told that that when you take communion, you're sealing the forgiveness for sins. You're receiving all these blessings of God. And then I was watching these people taking communion. They just looked so solemn. And I just didn't understand why they weren't more joyful if this is what was really going on. I did not understand communion until I put it in the context of the Passover Seder. And once I understood and the church really didn't teach it that way. But once I understood, once I kind of figured out, well, wait a minute, Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper at Passover, and I started to make those connections and accessing all those years of Passover celebrations and the Afikoman and everything that goes on in the Passover Seder, it suddenly clicked. And for me, at least, when I access what I have in the past that I've experienced just by way of ritual, if nothing else, with Christian truths, it makes it click for me so much better. I mean, I understand it in ways that no pastor was ever really able to tell me about it, because they weren't using that context. They weren't kind of building that bridge. And I think sometimes if we, especially as we teach children, if we kind of give them the context of what's Jesus doing here, you know, it's like in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Sukkot and the Feast of Tabernacles, and all of a sudden it seems like on the last great day of the feast, out of context and out of nowhere, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will make streams of living water flow from you." And people say, "Well, what does that mean? I mean, what's going on, and I think if you understand what's going on in front of Jesus, he's using...
What does it mean? Well,
at the end of Sukkot, which is a festival of harvest, at the end...
Is it a fall festival?
It's a fall festival. Okay. It follows after Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. What's happened at the fall festival is that at the last great day, the high priests are pouring out large urns of water onto the ground as a prayer or a symbol, if you will, of God's provision of strength and life and growth in the next festival that will come. And so as these large urns of water are being poured out on the ground, all the people in the temple courts, their attention is riveted on what the priests are doing up there on the stairs. And Jesus uses that imagery as an opportunity to say, you see these streams of water flowing out onto the ground. Come to me if you're thirsty, and I will make streams of living water flow from you. It makes perfect sense if you know what's going on at the Feast of Sukkot, and you know what's going on where Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. But without that context, it seems like a statement that's kind of out of context, and it just doesn't have any connection to what's going on with the rest of the story.
Which is a shame.
Yeah, I think it is.
However, if you know how we are, Pastor. I mean, we've been talking here in Ephesians for the last 4 days now, specifically kind of circling our focus in the direction of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10.
Yeah, never forget 10.
And that great, great claim that salvation is an outcome that was, Ephesians 1, purposed by God before he said, "Let there be light," and accomplished by him and by him alone, period. That is a radical claim in the minds of some. And if we start going back to Sukkot and Tabernacles, and it's going to work against our ability to grasp verses 8 and 9. Because we're going to start clinging on to things that we do, and we're going to feel good about doing them, and then pretty soon verses 8 and 9 are gone.
Well, of course, if our focus is on the doing, then you're right, that is a danger. And that's the thing. We never want to do something just for the sake of doing it. Do we not kill for the sake of not killing? I think so. Do we not commit adultery for the sake of not committing adultery? I mean, but doing, you know, actually prescribing something that we have to do is not kosher when it comes to our understanding of what it is to be saved children of Christ. And yet, don't we teach that we should do the work of the church, coming to worship on Sundays? And in fact, I was preaching last Sunday on the Good Shepherd passages in John chapter 10, and in part of my sermon preparation, I was doing some statistical research on attendance versus baptized membership in our church. Do you realize that in our church body, fully half, if not two-thirds, of our members don't attend church, statistically. I mean, you'll see these churches that have 3,000 in worship and 3,000 baptized members and 800 in worship. And so, you know, we're looking at the fact that we don't stress enough going to church, perhaps, because we have all these people, fully half of our membership, that just doesn't go to church anymore. And if we all honestly understand that there's value to the fellowship of the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit coming together as wherever two or more are gathered, all those kinds of things, and we recognize that people's faith is, you know, I was at a wool festival in Waterloo. This was one of the other things I talked about in my sermon. And my little granddaughter was with me, and she was playing with a sheep, and I warned her, be careful, you'll get kicked. And the shepherd came to me and said, actually, sheep don't kick. They don't have any natural sense of defense whatsoever. The only thing they can do when they sense danger is huddle together and try to get to the middle, because the ones on the outside will get it first. And yet we as Christian people don't huddle together. We don't sense the danger. And the danger,
we're getting creamed.
Yeah, and we're getting creamed. The danger is all around us always, spiritually. We have no natural defense against that. And so instead of responding to the huddling together instinct that sheep have and listening to the shepherd and the shepherd dog, we just go off on our own, and the church needs to go out and go get those people.
Are you a shepherd dog?
Actually, I called my congregation shepherd dogs, and I was the under shepherd as the pastor. And I said, you know, and I don't know if sheep, you know, if they felt uncomfortable being called sheep dogs. But those people who are not in the church, the sheepdog, it was amazing. They did a sheepdog demonstration, and just with whistles and hand signs, these dogs are out there gathering the sheep that are on the periphery and gathering them into a little flock, and then you can see them start to get and to wrestle into the middle so that they can be safe. That's what our churches are. And so, you know, Passover, don't do Passover. It's good to see Christ in Passover. It's fun time to celebrate it. It's centralized in Jesus, and Jesus is always there. But, you know, if we say you can't really do Passover, shouldn't you go to church? There are things that we should be doing.
In our first hour with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, we referenced the fact that Paul uses, I don't know if we want to use it a metaphor or figurative language here, talking about both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, being fellow citizens, brothers, if you will, with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of this building, this structure imagery. Don't you need some kind of background on the temple of God from the Old Testament to have a chance at interpreting what Paul is saying here, talking about this holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit?
I think it clearly helps. I mean, I think without that context, we don't see. You know, I was in Israel, and one of the people that I was talking to was talking about that in Israel, they talk about cut stones as being living stones. Just natural stones are dead stones. But when they're actually cut on and formed and shaped into something that can be built, that's what they call living stones. And you know, that kind of a context.
Because it's useful?
Yeah, because it's being shaped and formed. And you know, we're having our edges cut off and our jagged pieces cut off.
So that we can be fit into the building,
yeah. And so when we understand that, all that kind of imagery helps us. You know, the reality is that when it comes to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and salvation, justification, if you want another blather word, it's all about God. But once God has brought us into the family of Christ, sanctification is about making some decisions about how we're going to live our life, if we're going to come to church, if we're going to confess our sins, and all of that stuff that works together in the body of Christ is part and parcel of the doing. And I think it's appropriate to do sometimes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a few minutes left. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Hey, could I ask you a question and kind of move you off of your subject a little bit?
We've got about 3 minutes here, Jim.
Okay. Sunday school class Sunday, we were talking about sin being a tyrant and a personification of a person. I said I believe that sin is a real personal spirit. And somebody else said no, that they didn't think it was, that our sins would come from our inside, James 1:14, and then James 4:1. But as I looked a little bit further into it, I found that the old man of Romans 6 and 7 and Ephesians 2:1-3 and 4:20-24. And then St. John 8:44, that Satan has his own lust, you know, And that we put off the old man, which is after the spirit of the children of disobedience. And I believe that this old man references back to Satan and his spirit and his lustful ways that agitates us with the already fallen nature that's right in us. I'd like to know if I'm right, half wrong, or all
okay
wrong or what.
Let's see what Pastor Parviz has to say. Not much time left for you to respond. Probably a deep subject worthy of more than 2 minutes.
Yeah, I think so. But I know that when we are baptized, you know, baptism at one time, and it still is really, but it's not really considered that anymore, I don't think, by most people. But baptism was an exorcism ritual as well. You know, you were drowned with Christ and raised with Christ. The old man was drowned, and that was the sinful nature that we've inherited from Adam. But unfortunately, you know, whether we have, I don't believe that that you can be possessed and be a child of God. The house does not have room for two spirits in it. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, you do not have the spirit of Satan within you. But Satan stands on the periphery, and he whispers in your ear, and he tempts, and he just loves to tear people down and to destroy and to get us to throw the spirit out, if you will. And that's a possibility. And so I don't think you can ever let your guard down. You know, it's that sheep imagery we have. When you sense the danger, you flock together, you cluster together, you wrestle to the middle. You're drawn to the family of Christ, the body of Christ, because that's where safety is. We keep each other accountable.
We know that there is a personal devil. I'm not talking about
that. There is a personal devil,
but
yeah.
When we talk about your sin and my sin, is that more an objective thing or a subjective thing?
I'm not sure I even understand that question, objective or subjective. That's blather words to me. It is my sin. It's subjective. It is absolutely. I would suspect that everybody kind of harbors a secret sin that they that we confess and yet we go back to. It's like alcohol to an alcoholic. You know, it's not good for you. You try to give it up, but you just can't, and you can only give it up with the help of a body around you who keeps you accountable. When we dwell on that sin and dwell on that lust, if you will, that can overtake us just like alcohol will and make us fall. And so it's very subjective. I think my sin is not your sin, but there's an objective reality to sin in our lives, and that's truth as well.
Jim, that's the best we can do with 3 minutes.
Yeah, it's hard.
And Pastor Kevin Parviz, thank you for coming in, sir.
You bet.
Good to see
blessing.
You again.
Thank you.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding on the phone with us tomorrow for Ephesians chapter 3, and Pastor Richard Moore will be our guest for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.